Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
By way of introduction, for those of you who are visiting, one Sunday night a month, we do Q&A. The people who submit the questions don't typically sign their names. In fact, it's very rare for me to know who it is that asks a question, which is just fine. I never ask my own questions. And this church is just wonderful for keeping this going. We have each month plenty of questions that come into the box in order that we can have this kind of a study. Get your Bible and let's get started. Please compare 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. One says that the Lord aroused David to number Israel, and the other says Satan moved David to number Israel. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 says this, "And again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." So how do you reconcile this? One passage attributes this to God. The other passage attributes this to the devil. How do you put that together? That's a difficult question. It seems to me that the most logical thing is that this was something that Satan provoked David to do, tempted David to do. In the 2 Samuel passage, as you read on, it's not long before David realizes he's committed a terrible sin. Now, why was it wrong for David to number the people? Because it was rooted in arrogance. It was a prideful thing. It was similar to the spirit when the people wanted a king of Israel. And God said, "I'm your king. Why are you doing this?" They wanted to be like the nations round about them. And this notion of numbering the people was to say, look at who we are, what we are. And the truth is, they were only what they were because of God. God took offense to this. So what role did God play in this? And the answer is that God's anger was kindled against Israel, and God allowed this to happen. That is, he swung the door open for them to do this. And I believe that his role, though described here in 2 Samuel 24, was an indirect role, and Satan's role was more direct. I think that's the best way to reconcile it. This is an interesting question. Why did God allow polygamy by the patriarchs and kings? Will these faithful men, for example, in Hebrews 11, he says, be judged for their polygamy? Why did God change his original plan in Genesis 2:24? You know, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Why did God leave his original plan? And what is commanded about polygamy today? Isn't that an interesting question? And you know what? You may respond in your mind to that by saying, that's very abstract. I don't believe it's abstract. I believe it's very practical. There were things that God allowed in the Old Testament which he did not approve. A good example of this, again, was the permitting of a king, an earthly human king in Israel. Did God approve that? He made it clear he did not, and yet he allowed it. Polygamy is in the same category. Acts 17 and 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There was a period of time when God had a patience with the people of Israel in bringing forward. I think it was because of the messianic promise, the fact that the seed line was going to come through this nation of people to bring about the Messiah. And God was patient with them in some of these things, including polygamy. But what about polygamy today? And if in your minds you push this back, relegate it back to just being something that is practiced in Utah by some Mormons, I want to suggest that we need to think again, because right now there is a great national debate over the definition of marriage. Now, you know that right now the practical application of that is homosexual marriages, and they want to have the same kind of respect as true marriages have. And I hope that our leaders will fight this tooth and nail. But bear in mind that there is no moral difference in the argument to redefine marriage to fit a homosexual couple and to redefine it to fit a polygamous group. Is there? What's the difference morally? Either way, you've left the principles of God. And if you leave God behind and we truly become an atheistic nation, what difference does it make if you define marriage to include homosexual unions or polygamous unions? The reason why that's wrong is because there are enough Christians or professing Christians in this country to say God's the one who made marriage and God's the one who gets to define it. I will add this, just again to let you know just how practical this is. President Obama has nominated for Commissioner of Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, EEOC, a woman who signed a radical manifesto endorsing polygamy. She is a lesbian law school professor named Chai R. Feldblum. Anyway, in 2006, this manifesto endorsed polygamous households, that is, in which there is more than one conjugal partner. And I'm telling you, this is not far away. This is a close to us kind of discussion, and we need to remember what the Bible says. Now, does the New Testament prohibit polygamy? The answer is it most certainly does. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication and marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Appreciate the singular nature of that. But also bear in mind passages like Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul compares the church to the wife and Christ to the husband, and observe that there's only one of each. There's only one Lord and there's only one church. That I would suggest to you the analogy wouldn't work if polygamy was something which God permitted. The answer is, He does not. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Next, what about all the women? And I assume this is in response to something I said this morning in the sermon. I don't know that. But what about all the women who have had abortions? You know that number's in the millions, don't you? Will they go to heaven if they ask God for forgiveness and become Christians? The answer is yes. The answer is certainly yes. 1 Timothy 1 and 13, Paul reflected over the sins of his past, including participating in the execution of Christians. You'd say the murder of Christians. And he said, but I obtained mercy. That's right. Mercy even in reference to the sin of murder. And then Hebrews 8 and verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins. And they're talking about Christians who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember, praise God, will I remember no more. Is that applicable to the murder of abortion? The answer is yes. And these young ladies who have committed this sin need to become Christians so their sins, including that one, can be forgiven. This is an interesting question. This one goes in the category of musing. Cindy and I were talking about this recently. There are a number, lots of questions that the Christians naturally ask and enjoy thinking about, things for which we don't have any solid answer in the Scripture, but things which we enjoy pondering. And it's just a natural thing that if you love Jesus and you love His Word, there are going to be such subjects you like to muse over. What's heaven going to be like? We have very limited information, and yet you like to dream of it. This question is one of those musings. And it goes like this. Is it possible for two people, Christians, who are at odds with one another, to both be in heaven? And if they are, how's that going to work? How's it going to work? I mean, you know, Paul and Barnabas. The Bible says that Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, you know, they had a disagreement over John Mark, verse 36 through 41. And yet, you don't have an impression that either of them sinned in that, but they did have a disagreement. And so, isn't that possible? And the answer is sure it's possible. Yet I would offer you this. Number one, there will be no impenitent people in heaven. Number two, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going through 9, says that heaven is a place where, you ready? There's nothing to defile it. Now just stretch your brain over that. There's nothing there to defile it. And three, we will not have the capacity to sin in heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You know, I suppose if you had and I had had some sort of a disagreement, and in fact, if this happens and the Lord returns right after that, may I just tell you right now that I'm going to be so happy to be there that I just want to forget that whole thing. Is that okay with you? We'll just forget it and enjoy heaven together forever and ever. All right. Next, should faithful members of the church, this is interesting, good question. Should faithful members of the church be on Facebook with those who have been disfellowshipped from, i.e. be Facebook friends with? That's a great question. I don't know if all of you know about Facebook, but it's similar to email, and it's a way by which people communicate on the Internet. And the answer, would it be all right to be a Facebook friend with someone from whom we have withdrawn? The answer is yes. Of course it would be. You're still friends. It's, you know, the withdrawal is simply limited, the kind of communication that you can have. It doesn't mean you can't have communication. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the teaching which you've received of us. You read down in that chapter to verse 14, and he says, but I don't want you to treat these people as enemies, but exhort them as brothers. All right, so it's not wrong to have communication. We've withdrawn ourselves from them. 1 Corinthians 5, in describing it, says, don't eat with them, don't have company with them, and yet I'm to entreat them. So boil it down, and what you get is that my communication with them is not to be of a social nature, but is always to be the same. We sure do miss you. We love you. We're concerned about you. Isn't there something I could do? Can we talk? Could we study about this? Wouldn't you come back? Wouldn't you come back? So it's a limitation. Would it be wrong to do that on Facebook? No, that's fine. Now, to have just regular social interaction would be something which would be prohibited by the Scriptures. Next, should we forgive those who have not asked for forgiveness? The answer is no. Now, that's a technical answer. Let me explain that. I think that forgiveness is largely misunderstood. Biblically speaking, forgiveness means this thing has been corrected and it's been fixed. And true forgiveness cannot occur without repentance. And so Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. In Matthew chapter 18, you know, we feel this is difficult. This is hard. Because our inclination would say, because I love people, you know, even if you sin against me, I forgive you. I forgive you. But that's not really a biblical concept. Maybe, let me say it this way. We are to have forgiving spirits. And we don't dwell on this. But the fact is that forgiveness still can only take place truly if there's repentance. So in Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, what do you do? Well, forgive him. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I want you to go to him, just the two of you, to talk it over. You, if he sinned against you, you go to him and you try to settle this matter, square it with him. But what if it won't work? What if you try but you fail? Forgive him. No, that's not what Jesus says. He said, what do is take one or more with you and go back and talk to that brother again, that every word may be established. Now, there may be a number of possibilities. One is that now he hears it from other people and he repents. Another may be that he says, wait a minute, it's all a confusion. I didn't sin against him, and the two you've brought with you, they clear this all out and it's all fixed. Well, that's fine, but there's great wisdom. But what he didn't say is, if you go to him and you try to square it and you can't do it, then you just forget it or forgive it. You take one or more with you. If he won't hear them, Jesus said, then tell it to the church. And if it won't hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Point is that Jesus is underscoring the fact that forgiveness, true forgiveness, cannot take place without repentance. Now, don't hear me say from that thus we can have grudges or hold grudges against people or those kinds of bad attitudes. That's not what the Bible teaches. I love people. And even our enemies, you know, we are to love. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But the fact is that before this can be cleared and already completely corrected, it has to be fixed with repentance. Next, is it wrong for a man to donate sperm to a sperm bank for use by childless couples? And that's a good question, and I think that's a relevant question for today. What about that? What about a sperm bank? I have great misgivings about this, and here's the reason. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." I'm aware of the fact that a circumstance may exist where an adoption is a logical thing because a father simply is not able, for perhaps a number of reasons. He's not capable of being a father. And those are some terrible circumstances that are made better by the decision of adopting out a child. And surely in this room, we have some people who have adopted or who are adopted. That's not the question. What about planning in advance? I'm going to be a father in this arrangement. You may say, well, it's just biological. I don't care. You're still a father. And this verse is applicable to people who are fathers. And here's what it enjoins on you. To raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's one thing to face an emergency situation where you're compelled to adopt out your child. That's one thing. But to plan ahead and say, you know what? I'm going to do this. I'm going to produce this child. And yet I have no intention of being involved in that child. I have no intention of raising that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Where'd you get that permission? Where'd you get a license to free yourself from the principle of Ephesians 6 and verse 4? And so I would have to say that it's a wrong thing to do in that circumstance. What about tithing? 10% or what amount? Tithing was a principle of the old law and not of the new. The New Testament principles, when you read about giving, are based on what a person has. Well, that could still be true about tithing. But 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, he which soweth sparingly. Here's the principle that we follow in our giving today as Christians. He that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. I would add to that it would seem very strange in view of that teaching for us today to give less than 10%. The book of Hebrews, you know the key word to the book of Hebrews? It's better, the word better. And it's a comparison between the old law, the law of Moses, and the law of Christ under which you and I live. We have it so much better. The very idea then that I would give less than the people of Israel were commanded to give doesn't seem to be logical, does it? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a good question. It is this. Who is the natural man spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14? Who's the natural man? What I want to do is to give you the context. I think that's what's necessary in order to understand who the natural man is in this. And it's critical because the passage says this, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man." The context is that Paul is writing and he's saying, now, the things that we, the inspired writers, have brought to you, we didn't make up in our own imaginations. These things came verbally by the Holy Spirit. And you can't know the things that are given us by God except through revelation. So the context is about God revealing himself to mankind. The natural man is that man who exists without revelation from God. I assume by choice, you know, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he talks about preaching and he says, "It is to them that perish foolishness," when people who are without God's revelation again, by choice, they reject the Bible. They don't listen to revelation. Then when they hear the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Jesus, it's to them nonsense. It's to them foolishness. Where is a man who is without God's revelation? He's described here as the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, it's not going to make any sense to him. He doesn't believe it's from God. He doesn't believe it's been revealed by God. He doesn't believe these things to be valid. They're not going to make sense to him. But he who is spiritual judges all things. The Greek literally means discerns all things. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one or no man. All right? In other words, we're not judged by the standards of men. We're judged by the standard of God that was revealed to him. And the principle of this verse simply is this. The people of the world, they will not understand us, but we understand them. We understand them. Number next. I believe that we will be judged impartially according to our deeds, 1 Peter 1:17, on the day of judgment. Will our past sins be made public to all as part of the judgment? Or is our judgment a private proceeding? Revelation 20 and verse 10. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books. What books? I believe there will be three. The book of life, into which your name was written when you became a Christian. The Bible, of course, John 12 and 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word which I speak, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then one more, the book of deeds. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Now, the answer to the question is, I don't know. I don't know if it will be public to all who come to judgment. Now, bear in mind that Matthew 25 says that when Jesus comes in his glory, all the holy angels will be with him. Heaven is going to be emptied of all of its inhabitants because all the angels that are in heaven are holy. All of these holy and mighty angels are going to be coming to the judgment, will be there. And then, of course, all who have ever lived, small and great, are going to be present. And then the book of life and the Bible and the book of deeds will be opened at that time. Will the people who are there waiting to be judged, or however that's going to be conducted, are they going to be listening to a reading of our sins? I don't know. Maybe. If so, I doubt they're going to care very much. They're rather interested in what's going on with them. That's not the point, though. You know what? None of that's the point. Here's the point, is that when you go to judgment, you make sure that there's nothing in reference to your sins that God can remember. That's the point. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You say, I don't understand that. I thought God was omniscient, all-knowing. Well, He is. What does it mean then that I will remember their sins and iniquities no more? It means that God is going to view us in the same way He did prior to the commission of that sin. Now, you know, you hear this, preacher. That's what you and I have to get. That's what we've got to acquire. I've got to be in Christ. I've got to be walking after the Spirit. That is, to the best of my ability, living a Christian life, striving to do what's right. And then I live in a forgiven state. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And watch it now. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when you're cleansed from your sins, God remembers those things no more. And when you go to the judgment day, you don't have to worry about who's going to hear those things because they will not be brought up. God has forgotten them. Next. Is there a suitable substitute for the Lord's Supper? And the example is, what if someone is allergic to grains or some kinds of juices? That's an interesting question. With reference to the unleavened bread, when you get to the New Testament and read about this. There's some references to wheat bread in connection to some of the Jewish feasts in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll find emphasis put on wheat. But to the New Testament, there is no such reference. Merely that the bread be unleavened. And you know that leaven is yeast. That's why the Lord's Supper that we eat is always flat. There's no yeast in that. I don't see any reason why it would have to be wheat. It could be, I suppose, barley or something else. But it has to be unleavened bread. And the emphasis is placed on that because leaven in the Bible came to represent evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. You've got to correct, he said. You can't let adultery go on in the church because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so the emphasis is on unleavened bread. Now, what about the fruit of the vine? Some other juice, would it work if it was not grape juice? I hesitate about that one. The New Testament does just say the fruit of the vine. And yet there is an interesting statement made more than once in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy 32 and 14, that emphasizes that the wine or grape juice, listen to this, is the blood of the grapes. And there is symbolism, it seems to me, in the fact that grape juice has a resemblance to blood. And Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26 and verse 28. And so I would suggest that there is a reason to use grape juice as the fruit of the vine. What biblically supported principle or analogy can be used to prove we can have the same New Testament church as shown in Scripture? I love that. I wish I could preach a whole sermon. Maybe I will right now on that. It's the seed principle. Everybody in this room ought to know the seed principle. Every young person. I was invited to come a few months ago and talk to a group of teenagers. I don't remember the assignment, but I went and taught the seed principle. Now, it's not complicated, but it's terribly important. And everybody in this room, I really want you to know the seed principle. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is teaching the parable of the soils. And he said, "The sower went forth to sow his seed, and some fell on this kind of soil and some on that." And then he explains it. And the soils represent people's hearts, people who hear the word of God and how they respond to it. And so then he said very explicitly, plainly in Luke 8 and verse 11, the seed is the word of God. Fascinating. Now hold that, because Peter plays on that later in 1 Peter 1 and 23 when he said this, being born again, you know, that's when you became a Christian, born into the family of God, John 3. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now get the seed principle. How were you born again? Well, I was born again by the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God. Now, if you take that word of God in the first century, in Acts chapter 2, and you plant that in the hearts of good people, honest people, thousands of people, what happens? They respond to it, are baptized to become Christians. They're part of the kingdom or the family of God. What if you take that same seed and you plant it 2,000 years later in the hearts of good and honest people today? What happens then? What will it produce? Well, you know about seed. Seed only produces after its kind. And that it'll produce the same thing today as it did then. There's your analogy. You take a seed of silver queen corn, Paul, and plant it, and you know what's going to come up? What? Right. How many times out of 100? 100 times. That's right. And you know what kind of corn it's going to be? Silver queen corn. Why? Because that's what you planted, and that's what's in the seed, right? If you plant the Word of God, you know what? I mean, you can plant the Word of God and mix it with something else, and you could produce Mormons. Or what, you name another religion, you could produce lots of different things. But it's because you planted something with the seed. If you just plant the New Testament in the hearts of people, It'll only produce one thing. I mean, it will. You, if you just unadulterated, just plant the seed in the hearts of people, it'll produce Christians because that's all that's in the seed. Well, I went ahead and preached you a sermon, didn't I? Okay, here we go. Go to Acts chapter 11. I want to start in verse 15. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. The question is this. Were Cornelius and his household baptized with the Holy Spirit just as the apostles were on the day of Pentecost? And then this reference in Acts 11, beginning in 15. According to Matthew 3, verse 11, is Jesus the one that immersed them with the Holy Spirit on these two occasions? The answer is yes. It was John the Baptist who referenced the fact that the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit was Jesus himself. And that occurred in the first two chapters of Acts. And you can read about at the beginning of the church there, and that the Holy Spirit came on those apostles and they spake with tongues and etc. And that was what John was referencing when he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost, and it would be Jesus who would carry that out. Now, that happened again in Acts chapter 10 at the house of Cornelius. In Acts 11, you have Peter explaining or rehearsing what had happened. And he says this. I'm in Acts 11 and verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, get it now, as upon us at the beginning. I've always thought that was interesting. Other people had hands laid on them and had received miraculous gifts. Christians did. Acts 8, for example. But when Peter talks about this baptism, the Holy Ghost coming directly on them, he doesn't point to those people. He points back to the apostles in Acts 2. He says it came on us as it did in the beginning. He reaches all the way back. And it's a parenthetical note. Isn't it interesting that he refers to Acts 2 as the beginning? Where did the church start? Acts 2 at Pentecost. That's where the church started. That's the beginning. And that's where you had another occurrence of the Holy Spirit being poured out of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the immersion of the Holy Spirit, like you have in Acts 11, 15 here. He says, now in 16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized you with water. There's John's preaching, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The question is, were Cornelius and his household baptized with the Holy Spirit just as the apostles were on the day of Pentecost? Yes, in the sense that it wasn't given through the normal means. The normal means were in Acts 8, the laying on of the apostles' hands. They would confer those gifts, give those miraculous gifts to those new Christians. But then those new Christians did not have the ability to give it to someone else. There is only one other that I can think of who received a direct baptism of the Holy Spirit, other than Acts 2 and Acts 10 and 11. And that would have been Paul, the apostle, one born out of due time, who clearly had all the signs or the marks of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Next, please explain the meaning of the Spirit in John 3, 5. Now, this is about Nicodemus, remember? And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus taught him how to come into the kingdom. Please explain the meaning of the Spirit in John 3, 5. Also in this verse, is the kingdom of God the church or is it heaven? John 3 and verse 5 says, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water in that verse is baptism. Bear in mind that Jesus was also the one who said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's the same that Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 3 and 21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God. That's verse 21. Verse 20 ends by saying, talking about the flood, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto baptism saves us. The water talked about here necessary for entering the kingdom is baptism. But what about the Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. What role does the Holy Spirit play in our being baptized? And the answer is, he's the one who told you or revealed to you the will of God so that you'd know what to do to be saved. Now remember that 2 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. How come you've got a Bible? Why do you have the Bible by which you can determine that you need to be baptized in order to have the forgiveness of your sins? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit saw to it that you would have it. Thus, we're born by water and the Spirit. Both are necessary in order for you and me to be saved. Now, what about the kingdom here? That's a fascinating idea, a question. Remember that the kingdom is synonymous with the church. Kingdom and church are synonymous. You think about the kingdom. Does the kingdom exist? The kingdom of Christ exist on the earth today? Sure it does. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, I mean, this is in His time. This is in the first century. He said, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Those people are all dead. They've been long dead. They've been slumbering in their graves for centuries. The kingdom has already come. In Colossians 1:13, He says He's translated us, Christians, out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Does the kingdom exist? Yes. Where are we put? Where does He put us when He forgives us of our sins? He puts us in His church. Acts 2:47. Those people were baptized and He added them to His church. The kingdom and the church are the same. But I appreciate this. The Bible, the New Testament, talks about the kingdom in an earthly sense and also a heavenly sense. The reason is that when this earth comes to a close, Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15. Right? And so the kingdom is the church, and the church is going to be taken to heaven. Incidentally, the church, if you read the New Testament, is the sphere of the saved. There are no accountable people who will be saved who are not part of the church that you read about in the New Testament. That's where the blood is. The blood doesn't reach to man-made organizations. Right? And that's the kingdom. That's His kingdom. And one day the kingdom will be taken to heaven. My time is up. You've been so very kind to listen. And I want to thank you for your participation, not only in coming tonight, but your participation in submitting questions. I have a few left over, and I'll try to put them to the front of the pile in our next Q&A session together in a month from now, Lord willing. I'm so glad that you're here tonight. I'm so glad that we have a number of visitors, and we hope that you're going to have a wonderful time with your family, and we hope that you'll have safety as you travel through this season. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel. You know, we live in uncertain times, not only because of current events, but simply because of our human mortality, our human condition. Life is so uncertain. It is so important then that I live in a saved condition before God. Why would I not? How could I get my own heart's permission to not live in a way that's pleasing to God in view of the fact that there's an eternity out there in front of us? I want to rest on the judgment day. The Bible says we can. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. But you will be able to say, but I have obeyed, I do know God and I have obeyed the gospel, and I've lived my life as a Christian. Would you like to become a Christian? Repent of your sins and confess. Tonight you can confess His name. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. Do you believe that? Then be immersed tonight in obedience to the one who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is there somebody here who needs the prayers of the Christians? Now would be a wonderful time, and we'll be happy to pray in your behalf. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.